want to make a quick plug for learning great hymns, and that's one of the greats. There are times when you need the words to some of the great hymns, and they need to be fresh in your heart and mind. When our son Jonathan was a year old, we took him to a pediatric neurologist in Charleston, and he shared with us the very heartbreaking news that Jonathan is profoundly mentally disabled, meaning he would never progress mentally, cognitively, beyond the level of a one-year-old. And we were sure he couldn't be right. He was right 29 years later. But as we left the hospital that day, it was like our guts had been ripped out, and we couldn't speak. I mean, we just literally could not speak to each other. But the Lord brought that song to my mind. I wish I could have shared it with my wife at the time, because it would have helped her too. But I'll never forget how the Lord just comforted my heart and assured me that he knew what he was doing in the midst of the greatest heartbreak I had ever experienced. And I just cannot tell you enough. Learn great hymns. Blessed be your name. When the darkness closes in, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Learn great hymns, gospel songs. They will minister. They will hold you up. They will sustain you in moments you need them. And great hymns of praise will help you express when your heart is about to burst with joy. That's important too. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. If you know anything of the Apostle Paul, you know one of his favorite titles for himself was the Apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, he introduced himself in chapter 1, verse 5 of Romans. He said, through Jesus Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The gospel didn't simply come to the Jews. Jesus didn't simply come to bring salvation to the Jews, but to all the nations, the Gentiles. And I'm glad of that, because I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. If you remember anything about the Jerusalem Council back in Acts chapter 15, you recall that there was some discussion about, what does a Gentile convert need to do? Does he need to embrace Jewish Old Testament laws and customs, or can the Christian faith be expressed without going through the filter of Judaism? And that council affirmed that those Old Testament practices did not need to apply to Gentile believers, that they were free not to embrace dietary restrictions like we read about in previous chapters, and other restrictions and circumcision and so forth. But in the same council, it was agreed upon that Paul and Barnabas were going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was going to be his primary mission. And so he came away from there saying, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So this morning, we're coming to, I guess, the concluding section of his epistle to the Romans, and Paul is getting here very personal. He's been unpacking the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and he's been applying it in very specific ways to the hearts and lives of the Roman believers, and really to all of us. And now as he wraps up his epistle, he's engaging in some personal reflection and some personal comments. And in our text this morning, he's sort of looking back and reflecting on the ministry God has given to him. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see where he looks forward and anticipates future plans, which include coming to visit Rome. But here we find Paul expressing himself personally, and especially as we get to chapter 16, these personal greetings to numerous of the members of the Roman church that he has come to know. Well, three things I want to point out to you in our message this morning, or in this text this morning. First of all, we're going to look at Paul's apostolic ministry to the Roman church. And then secondly, his apostolic ministry to the larger Gentile world. And then finally, Paul's apostolic gospel ambition. So let's unpack for a bit his apostolic ministry to the Roman church. We see in verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, for a chapter and a half, he's been challenging them very directly, live in harmony with one another. There were divisions that existed, and they were particularly divisions between the convictions of some Jewish converts and the Gentile converts, and how they were navigating that those differences. And at some points, Paul comes across pretty critical. In Romans 14:10, he's very direct. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God." Okay, he's speaking rather boldly here, isn't he? You might get the impression that Paul doesn't think a whole lot about the believers in the church at Rome, that he has a low opinion of them. Some in that church might have been tempted to wonder, who does this guy even think he is? He speaks so boldly, he doesn't even know us. He's never been here before. So in these concluding statements, Paul is engaging in what you might call some apostolic diplomacy. But at the same time, he defends his apostleship. Now, if you recall last week, I introduced a term to you, positive sentiment override. You remember that? And negative sentiment override. Positive sentiment override is where you view someone positively, you're in relationship with them, and you view them in such a positive light, you love them, you respect them, you approve of them, you embrace them, such that if something negative happens, the positive sentiment overrides the negatives. Whereas a negative sentiment override, you might have a critical spirit toward a person. You might even hold them in contempt. But there's a distrust, a fundamental distrust. So even things they intend to be good, the negative sentiment overrides that. Well, Paul wants to assure the Roman believers that he views them in a positive light. He wants to give them reasons to view him in a positive light as well. So he takes responsibility for what that relationship looks like, and he begins by commending their spiritual maturity. When he says, "I'm satisfied," that means he's been persuaded. Now, Paul had never been to Rome. Many believers, as we'll see in chapter 16, were close friends of his, colleagues, associates, some even relatives most likely. But there were many that he did not know. But because of these friends, because of these associates, because of these co-workers, he'd gotten many firsthand reports, and he'd become persuaded of their spiritual maturity. He wants to assure them that he holds them in high regard, and he commends them in three ways. First of all, he says, "I am persuaded that you are full of goodness." And that word goodness means uprightness, not on the outside, but on the inside, that your hearts as well as your bodies or your lives are upright. It's goodness, which includes a measure of kindness as well. Now, that's important because in the previous chapter, you could conclude, well, Paul just thinks we're a bunch of stingy, hard-hearted, small-hearted, mean people that if you don't agree with me, I don't like you very much. And they could conclude that he had a negative attitude of them. And he says, no, that is not the case. I am persuaded, I'm satisfied that you are actually full of goodness. And secondly, that you're filled with knowledge. Not just that you're well taught, but that has the idea of spiritual discernment as well. Now, I've said it many times, Romans is the most thorough, precise, detailed presentation of the gospel of justification by grace through faith that we find in the entire Bible. Paul is very careful in unpacking that. I want you to think about that for just a moment, because you and I are standing on the shoulders of 20 centuries of church history and tradition and teaching and theology. Okay, we have New Testaments that we most likely have read quite a bit of. Maybe you've read other books. You've heard preaching all your life, many of you. We are thoroughly saturated in many of these things, and we find the book of Romans challenging at times, right? So imagine if you're a first century Gentile believer, you did not grow up with all of the Old Testament being drilled into your heart and mind. You grew up with Gentile paganism and idolatry. And now you're hearing this gospel for the very first time, and God changes your heart, and you come to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, would it be incumbent upon the preacher to be very simple and very clear, or is there a place for giving you really, really heavy stuff that might blow some people away. Well, I think what Paul is saying here is, you guys have manifested enough maturity that you can handle this. So it's a tremendous commendation that he would address the Roman church with such careful and thorough precision in his epistle. He didn't feel the need to simplify things and boil it down to basics. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of the book of Hebrews challenges the Jewish believers that he's writing to. He says, you've become dull of hearing. You should be so much further along by now. You ought to be ready for solid food, but you still need milk. Milk is for children, for the immature. Solid food is for the mature, but you can't handle it yet. Paul is saying, you are at a place where you can handle solid food, which is really a pretty amazing statement to a first century Gentile church. You have knowledge, you have discernment, you have insight, you have understanding. And so I'm giving you the whole thing, believing that you can handle solid food. Thirdly, he says you are able to instruct one another. And that word is nutheteo. It's the word that we get the term nuthetic counseling from. And it's more than simply imparting information. It's a ministry word. It's often translated to admonish or even to warn. It's to confront with the truth of the gospel. It's been translated that you are competent to counsel one another. In fact, if you're familiar with Jay Adams, who's the father of the biblical counseling movement, that's where he got the title of his trademark book, his signature book, Competent to Counsel. His thesis is that every believer, as we study God's word, can be equipped and competent to counsel one another. It doesn't take specialized training. Now, Jay would never ever say that specialized training is not helpful. He devoted his life to specialized training. But too often, many, many Christians believe, I don't know how to help my brother. I don't know how to help my sister. I need to send them to an expert. I talked to a young man in the past year who, for years, wrestled with very deep and almost crippling depression. He never went to a counselor, but he began to confide in a Christian brother. And this Christian brother was at first kind of blown away. I don't know what to say. So he started reading everything he could about depression. And hours and hours and hours of fellowship and talking and listening and sharing. And this young man would tell you today, I'm not depressed anymore. Well, how did you get over it? My brother helped me out. And the reality is, many of the struggles we endure, you don't need a professional counselor per se. There's nothing wrong with going to somebody who has more training. But many times it's as we bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, as we walk together in love, as we teach and admonish and encourage and build one another up, those struggles are put in proper perspective and we find the strength that we need to move forward in faith. So Paul wants to assure them they're full of goodness, that they are spiritually discerning, filled with knowledge, and that they're able, they're competent to instruct one another. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is an important ministry verse. This is super important. The Apostle Paul writes, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. There's that word, nutheteo, that I mentioned. It's a confrontational word. You're idle, somebody needs to get in your face about it a little bit, as it were. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. That's a different problem. Not being intentionally out of line. Just weary, worn down, discouraged, faint-hearted. Need encouragement. Help the weak. That's another problem. So there's discernment, trying to figure out what is the source of this brother's struggle or the sister's struggle. What's behind it, and how can I come along and provide the appropriate ministry that is needed? That wasn't written to pastors. It's written to you as well as me. And then it says, be patient with all, because change takes time. Insight is not change. You don't have an aha moment and go, oh, now I got it. The aha moment helps you think differently, but then it takes time to put that new thinking into practice. But this admonishing one another. It's not just the pastor's job, it's every believer's job. And Paul is persuaded that these Roman believers are mature enough and discerning enough and kind-hearted enough to be able to get involved in each other's lives in significant ways for the glory of God. So there's some apostolic diplomacy going on here. He's trying to create this positive sentiment override, convincing them, I hold you in high regard. He assures them of his confidence in them. And that's important because if someone comes to you and they point out things in your life that you need to work on, and you feel like all they ever do is criticize, you're going to hear it in a very defensive light. But if someone comes to you and you absolutely know, I believe in you, I am for you, I am on your side 100%, I embrace you just as you are, I love you, I see God at work in you, and then they share some things that require some attention, suddenly you receive that in a very different light. The defensiveness doesn't jump to the fore because you don't feel like you're being attacked. Paul wants to assure them of his confidence, the confidence he has come to have in these dear saints. Now, as your pastor, let me say personally, as I look at Grace Baptist Church, I see many of the same things that Paul saw. I see that you, his people, live with integrity. I tell people who don't know anything about our church, they come from messed up and painful backgrounds. Oh, I don't think I would fit in at your church. I don't think people would understand. I say, the people of my church understand sin. They understand God's grace. They understand what it is to walk in love and faith and obedience and acceptance and patience. It's a safe place. And I've had people come and tell me, wow, I don't feel like they judged me. I feel like they helped me. I see that in you guys, and I'm amazed and I'm thankful for that because not every church is like that. Some churches, you don't feel like you can be yourself. Here, I think we really can. You also care about the truth. You're theologically robust. You're mature in the faith. We can talk about significant and deep biblical matters, and you pay close attention because you have an appetite for God's word. You have spiritual discernment so that you're not led astray by all sorts of false teaching, and you understand how to keep the main thing the main thing. I see that. And I see you getting involved in one another's lives, admonishing, encouraging, helping, blessing. After the worship services, after prayer meetings, I like to take a step back and watch what happens. And as I look around, many times I'll notice that there's not a single person in the room not engaged in conversation. That's not always the case. But many times, there are just all these conversations going on. Some of them are casual. Some of them are how's the weather or how's the sports team or whatever. But some of them are very serious and some of them are very deep. And I would even say life transforming. Because there's a genuine caring for one another here. But not just I care about you, but I actually, by the grace of God, want to come alongside and help you carry whatever load you're carrying. That warms my heart to watch that take place. So Paul, first of all, affirms his confidence. In order to put that boldness into context, he says again in verse 15, on some points I've written you very boldly by way of a reminder. He wants them to know, but that boldness, however direct it might have been, it wasn't because I disparage or don't trust you. Because I believe in you. Those significant challenges that sounded so direct. He acknowledges, I understand it sounds direct. But Paul's no bull in a china shop. He recognized that admonition needs to be handled with care. William Hendrickson said in reading the opening verses of this conclusion, we're arrested by Paul's tact, his modesty, his prudence, his humility, and his concern for the feelings of others. It's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? He genuinely cares for them. He calls them brothers, and that's not just a formality. That's an expression of genuine Christian affection for them. He says, again in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you. My brothers. And then he emphasizes that what I'm writing to you, I'm writing by way of reminder. Have you ever had someone tell you something, and the way they tell it to you, they're assuming that this is all new information. It's like, you already know. And it sounds almost condescending. It's like, really? You think so little of me that you don't think I already know that already? That can sometimes be very off-putting. Well, Paul wants to assure them that he holds them in high regard, that he is persuaded of their spiritual maturity and their insight. It's like he says, I know that you already know this, but a reminder can be helpful. But it's also an expression of his apostolic ministry. On some points, I've spoken to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given by me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. It's important that Paul does not give away his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is his place, it is his responsibility to admonish other believers, to instruct them, and he's trying to do that faithfully, wisely, graciously, tactfully, and respectfully. Now, let me say a personal word here. I didn't do that very well a few weeks ago. Some of you recall a message I preached where I expressed some frustration of people who weren't coming on Sunday nights because we were requiring masks. And the reality is, I didn't go to a single one of those people and talk with them about it beforehand, and I should have, and that was wrong. It would have significantly influenced how I would have addressed that issue. People came up to me and said, I felt like you were targeting us. And I can say all day long, I didn't mean to, but it's certainly understandable why they felt that way. It's kind of like if I'm carrying a heavy load and I'm clumsy and I drop it on your foot, it doesn't help you for me to say, oh, I didn't mean to do that. You need to know that I really am sorry that I broke your foot. It's not just let me off the hook because it was an accident. No, if it was clumsy and careless and thoughtless and it inflicts pain, I have to own that, and I do. And I've talked with a few people. If there are others that you came away going, really? Come talk to me. We'll work that out, I promise. But I am sad that I wounded some of my friends who I love dearly. Paul teaches us a better way. And we all would do well to pay attention to that. Let's move on. Paul describes his apostolic ministry not only to the Roman church, but to the larger Gentile world. He says it's the result of the grace of God given to him in verse 15. He was always very careful to emphasize, I am what I am by the grace of God. He was not a self-appointed apostle. He received his apostleship by a direct commission from God himself. And it was not because he believed he was worthy of it or he deserved it. He had the finest Jewish education possible. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the main teachers in Jerusalem of the Jewish faith. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But none of that qualified him to be an apostle. In fact, he would say that whatever was counted to him as gain turned out to be loss. And he was the chief of sinners. He was the least likely person that God would save, much less appoint to be an apostle. And so his apostleship, in Paul's view, is purely the result of God's grace in his life. But he says, secondly, this appointment that I received from God is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And this word minister, it's not the typical word servant. It actually has religious overtones. It's a word that's applied to the priestly service in Hebrews. And he uses that to introduce us to a metaphor that he's going to use about his ministry. He summarizes the ministry he has to the Gentiles in priestly terms. You can look at verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Just think about that for a minute. I find this interesting on a number of levels. I would have more expected Paul to write this to Jews than Gentiles, because the Jews were more familiar with the Old Testament priestly rituals. He was using imagery that the Jews would have likely been more familiar with than Gentiles. But remember, the only scripture the first century church had was the Old Testament. And so as Paul has taught them, and as they had already learned from whoever was founding that church and was teaching and preaching in that church, as they were teaching from the Scriptures. How do we explain what Jesus has done for us in the gospel? They go back and they show the temple and the sacrificial system and how Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the acceptable sacrifice offered to the Lord. And so they would certainly be familiar with temple terminology. So Paul views his ministry to them as a priest. This gospel, this ministry is devoted entirely to God. Now, what he's offering to the Lord, what he calls a sacrifice, he's not talking about atoning sacrifice. He's not talking about the Day of Atonement where a lamb was slain and the blood was put on the altar. He's talking about the offerings and the free love offerings, thank offerings that were regularly given to the Lord. The first fruits and so forth. Those offerings that had to be acceptable. They couldn't just be frivolous and careless and thoughtless. But his ministry was to proclaim the good news of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And so this offering, this priestly service that what is he offering? He's offering Gentile believers to the Lord. He's not presenting a sin offering to God. That's already been done. But rather, he's presenting Gentile believers to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Now, for a long time, I saw a sacrifice of praise, and what I thought that meant is praise God through gritted teeth when your heart's breaking. Even when things are terrible, blessed be the name of the Lord. It could mean that, but it could simply mean sacrifice in the sense of a thank offering, a spiritual or a profoundly religious, in a good sense, gift to the Lord that has sacred value. Recognize that our praise has something sacred in it that we give to the Lord. It's a sacred offering. It may be a costly sacrifice. It may not be that costly necessarily. That's not the point. In Revelation chapter 4, it tells us of the elders, the 24 elders, who cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord. Their offering, their praise of their sacrifice of praise to Jesus. And Paul refers to the Philippian believers, if you remember, in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "You are my joy and my crown." He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" The offering he wants to give to the Lord, he wants to present, is those Gentile believers who come to faith through his ministry. He eagerly looks forward to the day when he can cast his crowns at Jesus' feet. And then he says this. He says these offerings are made acceptable to the Lord by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, think with me just a minute. We think it's the gospel of justification by grace through faith. Jesus makes us acceptable to God through giving us his perfect righteousness. He was made sin on our behalf so that and he took or he gives us his perfect righteousness. And that's what makes us acceptable to God. And it's true. But Paul refers to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as what makes us acceptable to God. Is he now denying the justification by grace through faith that he's been teaching for 11 chapters? No, he's not. But here's his point. Anyone who's truly justified by grace through faith is going to go on and grow in grace. He's going to experience the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying grace is evidence that we are alive in Jesus Christ. If there's no life, there's no growth. If there's no growth, it's because there's no life. And so the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence that we are his. In Ephesians chapter 5, it speaks of husbands loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us, that he wants to present us to himself as a radiant bride, spotless, without wrinkle, pure and blameless. Well, it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit that makes that a reality. So that's Paul's ambition. That's Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. That's how he presents it, as this priestly metaphor. But he doesn't stop there. He says, let me go forward. In verse 70 to 21, he talks about his ambition, his apostolic gospel ambition. In Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. On the face of it, you'd go, really? I thought pride was a sin. But that word, it's like a rejoicing. It can be translated boast. But he's not boasting in himself. He's not glorying in what he has done, per se. See, one of the evidences of the image of God in every single one of us, we see it reflected, or we see it displayed, first of all, in Genesis 1. God created. And at the end of each day, he stepped back and he surveyed what he had done and said, it was good. He took satisfaction in surveying what he had created, the work of his hands, as it were. And there's something in every single one of us that derives satisfaction when we create whatever it might be that you create, whatever it might be that you do in the service of the Lord, whatever it might be in anything you do. There's something in us that wants to step back and look at it and go, I did that, and gain a sense of satisfaction from it. And that is a reflection of the image of God, and it's deeply embedded in every single man, woman, boy, and girl, whether they're Christians or not. Now, we can do that in a boastful, sinful way, drawing all the credit and the glory to ourselves. Paul doesn't do that. Paul wants to give glory to the Lord, but there's a deep satisfaction, a boasting, as it were, in what God has done through him. The reason, he tells us, he says, in Jesus Christ, I have reason to boast. Paul realizes any success that he might have, it's not because he produced the success. He might have worked hard. He might have brought a lot of careful study and preparation to the table. He sacrificed in incredible ways, but he could not change a single heart. He could not give birth to a single new believer. He could not plant and make a real church grow apart from the powerful work of the Lord. And so that boasting, that glorying, that rejoicing was not in what he by himself, by his own designs and devices accomplished. It was what God had accomplished through him. I will not venture to speak to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. You see that commitment, the glory belongs to Jesus and not to him. And just think about what Paul had done. He'd established churches in dozens of cities. He prayed for believers in countless places. He had raised up and trained young men for a second generation of gospel servants. He led who knows how many people to faith in Jesus Christ. Most would agree that Paul was the most prolific, the most successful missionary church planter in all of church history. But Paul would not dare take credit to himself for all of that tremendous success. He only wanted to speak of what Jesus had accomplished through him. And there's an important lesson here for you and me, isn't there? We ought to be ambitious for the kingdom, whatever that looks like in our own lives. In Romans 12, Paul tells us, use whatever gift God has given you. Pour your heart into serving him in whatever way he has gifted you to serve him. You should be eager to serve, whatever that looks like. We should want to see God use us. And then there's that stepping back and taking great satisfaction of saying, wow, the Lord used me to accomplish this good thing, whatever that good thing might be. It doesn't have to necessarily be preaching the gospel or teaching anything. It can be serving. It can be giving. It can be administration. It can be any number of ways that you employ the spiritual gifts God has given you to serve his church and his people. And as you serve him, particularly in the ways that he has gifted you by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit enabling you and empowering you to do that which you would not be able to do in your own strength or devices. There is a deep satisfaction that wells up. I call it serious fun. And you might not like the term fun. That's okay. It's very serious, but it's deeply satisfying. And there's something inside of you that goes, wow, I can't believe the Lord lets me do that. And another person might look on and go, don't ask me to do that. Well, it's because God hasn't gifted them in that way. And there are many of you out there, you're doing service to the Lord in this church that I am really thankful that you are, because that's not my area. So thankful for the deacons that we have. So thankful for our children's workers and our AV guys and so many other things that so many of you are doing, the hospitality and the organization, all these things. God hasn't gifted me in those particular areas. So I'm thankful that there are those of you out there serving in those ways and deriving great joy in doing so. That boasting, that glorying is not to bring glory to yourself. It's to give glory to the Lord Jesus himself. And so Paul reflects on this apostolic ministry. He says the agent of that work is Jesus himself. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul knows he cannot change a single heart. It must be Jesus at work through him. So he doesn't speak about his own accomplishments. He speaks of what Christ has done. And any fruit, it's the fruit of the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the goal is the obedience of the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Now, that's not a contradiction of the justification by grace through faith apart from works. It's not at all. In fact, Paul speaks of those whose lives are transformed by the work of the gospel, bringing about the obedience of faith. It's obeying the command of the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith is not bringing works to the table to earn his salvation. It's abandoning your own ability to save yourself and trusting wholly in Christ and repenting of your sins. And the power behind his apostolic success, the power that produces such tremendous changes in so many lives, he says, first of all, it's word and deed, which refers primarily to the preaching of the gospel. And Paul had tremendous confidence and the power of the gospel. You remember at the beginning of the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But the gospel had to be proclaimed. People had to hear it. And so he says in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So there had to be a preaching, but there had to be a sending and a supporting and a sustaining of those who are sent, right? But Paul's preaching could not have its effect it needed to have if it wasn't backed up by a godly life. His deeds give credibility to his words. But because he had apostolic authority, specifically, he had an additional source of power. He speaks of the power of signs and wonders. Signs emphasizes God's revelation, God revealing that he is validating what's being said. He's validating the proclamation of the word through these miraculous signs. Wonders emphasizes the reaction of men as they see these miraculous signs. They're filled with wonder, and in many cases, it leads them to turn to the living God. And as you read the book of Acts, you'll see over and over again how Paul is used of the Lord to bring miracles to bear on people's lives, healings, casting a false teacher into blindness for a time. Being bitten by a snake, a poisonous snake, a viper on his hand, and yet nothing happened. And everyone looked at him and said, something's going on here. We need to listen to this guy. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium. It says, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. God bore witness to their preaching by granting signs and wonders. Now, most of the cases we find in the book of Acts where there are miracles, that's performed almost all of them by an apostle. And that includes Paul and Barnabas. They were considered apostles. But there were a few, just a few, that were direct emissaries of the apostles. But that's it. You don't find widespread throughout the church these miraculous spiritual sign gifts being given. You don't find people healing and performing miracles. And the further you go along in New Testament church history, the less emphasis there is on the miraculous. Even to the point that late in his life, Paul, writing Timothy, says, "I left Trophimus sick on Miletus." Paul, why would you do that? Don't you love Trophimus? Don't you have the power to heal your brother? Why didn't you just say the word? See, the name and claim it guys would tell you that we ought to be seeing a miracle a minute. But that's not what we see in the New Testament. And as we get to the end of the New Testament, we see these sign gifts coming to an end because we believe revelation ceased and the sign gifts were there to validate new revelation. If you study your Bible carefully, you'll notice that there was a period of about 40 years. It's the ministry of Moses leading the children on the Exodus. About 40 years where there were miracles, lots of miracles. And then there was a period with Elijah and Elisha, about 40 years, a lot of miracles. And then we're beginning with the ministry of Jesus through the apostles, a period of about 40 years, lots of miracles. But the history of God's work among his people, the rest of the time, miracles were very, very rare. And so those who tell you today that we should be seeing signs and wonders all over the place, no. What we should be seeing is what Jesus told us to look for. We should be seeing churches where people love one another, where people are one, even as he and the Father are one, so people will look on and say, surely God is among them. We are the signs. We are the wonders. The transformed lives of God's people speak powerfully to unregenerate hearts. We've got the word completed. 1 Corinthians 13 calls it a testimony more sure than those signs and wonders. The third source of power Paul attributes his, or credits with his apostolic success, he says he does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enabled Paul to perform signs and wonders, but he's also the one who enabled Paul to preach persuasively. He's the one who enabled Paul to write eloquently. He's the one who transformed lives, giving the new birth. And he's the one who enables us today to employ whatever spiritual gift he has given us to use for his honor, his glory. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a moment. This is just a few pages over. 1 Corinthians 2. In my Bible, it's just one page over. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Paul wasn't employing his own gifts or his own eloquence, as it were, or his education. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Brothers and sisters, that's still true today. It doesn't have to be miraculous in this signs and wonders kind of sense. It's supernatural in the sense of the Spirit of God at work in the hearts and lives of his people, accomplishing that which they could not accomplish in themselves. I remember as a new believer, I'd been a Christian about a year and a half. I was 15 years old. And I had heard a lot about what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I didn't know. But I knew whatever it was, the Bible says we're supposed to have that. And so I was praying, "Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? I don't know what it looks like. But would you do that?" One night I found myself speaking with a girl who was just a year older than I, who was clearly depressed, discouraged, overridden with guilt. And in the conversation we talked about, it came out that she had engaged in immorality with her boyfriend. And when I asked her that question, she said, Jamie, yes, but you don't know the whole story. I was pregnant. I've told the story. Many of you know it. And my first words out of my mouth was, you had an abortion? So here I am, untrained, unprepared, absolutely no idea what to say next, 15 years old, and suddenly no new revelation came to me. But scriptures that I knew already, that I had hidden in my heart, began to make connections as I began to try to help this dear, guilt-ridden believer who had made a huge mess of things by her sin, and show her what repentance looks like, and show her what God's grace looks like. And again, thoughts I had never had before, but they weren't revelatory. It was simply the application of this biblical principle and that biblical principle and that biblical principle. And it, for 2 hours, we just kept going, and I saw God soften her heart and bring joy back to her life. And as I got home that night, I walked up to my front stoop, and as I reached out to touch the handrail to walk up the steps, it hit me like a ton of lightning or a bolt of lightning. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's when you employ the gifts that God has entrusted to you to do His service for His glory. He'll do things through you you never would have dreamed possible. Do you know what it means? Have you had that experience? It could be serving in a way that seems otherworldly, a delight in serving in a practical way that other people absolutely would not have seen. It would have passed right by them, but somehow the Lord showed you this is what needs to happen at this time. Just something instinctive, you knew it. Any number of ways. We're convinced that signs and wonders have ceased, as Paul refers to here, but he still enables us supernaturally, spiritually, to employ those gifts he's given us to serve his church. Well, Paul refers to the success of his apostolic ministry in verse 19. He says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of God. How many of you know where Illyricum is or was? I didn't either. If you look at an ancient map, what you'll find is Paul's ministry didn't start in Jerusalem, but he ministered in Jerusalem. That's on the southwest corner of the Mediterranean Sea. He goes up to Antioch, which is kind of his home base, and then over Asia Minor, which is north of the Mediterranean Sea, continuing moving west throughout Asia Minor, crosses over into Macedonia, Philippi. Remember the Macedonian man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us? Well, just north of Macedonia is Illyricum. It's modern-day Bosnia and Serbia. And so Paul is saying from this settled world from Jerusalem all the way around to north of Greece, I fulfilled my ministry. And he hadn't gone as far as Rome yet. He wants to go to Spain eventually, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. But how can you say, Paul, that you have fulfilled your ministry throughout that entire region? How can you make such a claim? Certainly, Paul had not preached in every single city. Certainly, he had not brought the gospel to bear on every single resident in that area. But he had planted churches. And those churches had planted churches. And the gospel was reaching every city in that entire region. They were sending out preachers. In Acts chapter 9, let me read to you. You don't need to turn there necessarily. Acts chapter 9 is an account, the Acts of the Apostles, and focuses on the Acts or the ministry of Paul more than any other. But verses 8 through 10, Paul is 19. Paul is in Ephesus, and it says he entered the synagogue. That was his strategy. He always went straight to the synagogue because that's where the people who understood the Old Testament law were. He could appeal to what they already knew. And that was his strategy. Go to the Jews first. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. And he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So he went to a secular room and made it a sanctuary, as it were. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, not all the residents of Ephesus, but all the residents of Asia, the entire area, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul didn't preach to every person in Asia, but they heard. Because those who were converted under Paul and were trained under Paul went out and they proclaimed the gospel and it spread. And so Paul was able to say, I have fulfilled the ministry God has entrusted to me in this entire region. But he's not content and saying, okay, that's enough, I'm done, I can retire. He still has this fire in his bones and he can't keep it in. He's ambitious to advance the kingdom. And so he says in verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. I've already covered this area. I'm ready to go somewhere else now. It's my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it's written, those who've never been told of him will see. Those who've never heard will understand. Paul had a holy ambition. It was to preach the gospel. Now, personal ambition can be an ugly thing, right? But holy ambition, Christ-enabled and Christ-centered ambition, is a glorious thing. Paul wasn't content in what God had already accomplished through him, however glorious that might be. And we should not be content. Whatever you or I may have done for the Lord is not yet enough. While we yet have breath, we have work that God would have us do. There's a continuing need to take the gospel around the world. And that world includes our own neighborhood, the neighborhood around our church, the neighborhood around where you live, our community. And Paul's ambition, Paul's ministry strategy was very specific. He was a pioneer missionary. He was a church planter. Hendrickson calls him a trailblazer for the gospel. Now, not everybody is that. Again, the guest speaker we had a couple of weeks ago, Stephen, is preparing to go to a tribal people in Southeast Asia, a closed country, to a people whose language has never even been written down, to go there, learn the language, write it down, translate the Bible into their language, preach the gospel, raise up a church. He said it could take 30 years. He's ready to do that. He and his wife are ready to devote their lives to that very specific gospel work. God calls us differently. There are people in the great cities of the world who still need to hear. There are people in the city of Greenville who still need to hear. God's equipped some to be pioneer trailblazers. God's equipped others to be pastors and evangelists. God has equipped some to be members who simply bring the good news to their neighbors, however they may. And Paul, in pointing to this ministry that is his uniquely, he quotes from Isaiah 52, which foreshadows his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, those who never heard. The Gentiles, or the Jews, they were steeped in Old Testament truth. Gentiles knew nothing of it. They knew nothing of the God who created the heavens and the earth. And Paul had made it his ambition, his goal in life, his the holy calling God had placed upon him to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, God's name, through all the nations. So that's what Paul says at the beginning of his book. That's what he says at the end of the book. He's kind of gone full circle. Now, a little while ago, I said that I see in many of you some of these very same qualities Paul saw in the church at Rome. You're full of goodness. You're filled with knowledge. You are able to instruct one another. Most of you have heard quite a bit by this time about our strategic planning initiative and the different teams that we have to target improvement and growth as a church in specific areas. One's the outreach team, and I happen to be on that team. One of our members surveyed the congregation, and of the people who responded, we found out something astounding. What are you doing in terms of outreach ministry? Because, see, we don't have these big outreach programs that we've organized and people sign up for and we show up and we go. It's organic. It just sort of happens as God puts needs on your heart. And we found that there are those of you who are teaching neighborhood Bible studies, or you're teaching the gospel to people who have come to the U.S. from other countries. They've never heard, and so you're taking them patiently through the Word of God. Some are volunteering at Piedmont Women's Center, which is a ministry to unwed mothers who either are pregnant, trying to decide what they're going to do. Some who've had abortions, who need a lot of love and a lot of help and a lot of the gospel. Some volunteer at Shepherd's Gate, which is a shelter for women. Some are involved in our Biggs initiative right next door in the gym, tutoring children and bringing devotionals to the athletes. Some are involved in Christian camps or child evangelism fellowship or Bible study fellowship. Some have been involved for years with the Helms Center as an after-school program for underprivileged kids, where we have basically kind of Bible school for them. Some bring meals to families in need. Some have engaged in foster care. Some have are mentoring young believers. Some are assisting single mothers as they seek to get their GED and get their lives back together. Some are involved in Bible instruction in other countries, Haiti, Kenya, India. Some preach weekly, every week, in the nursing home and have been doing so for years and nobody knows it. Some are in regular communication and support for missionaries. It blew me away when I saw that list. I'm like, our little church is doing all that? Well, yeah. The perception is that we need to do more. We're not doing enough. And the reality is we do need to do more. But I was amazed to discover how many are already quietly and faithfully serving and ministering and teaching and preaching and mentoring. And if you went to any one of these dear saints and said, is it worth the trouble? I think you would hear some variety of their response saying, it is serious fun. I believe that. When I see God at work through me, it's deeply satisfying. Brothers and sisters, we're doing a lot, but there's so much more we can do, so much more we should do. You may not be able to go to an unreached people group. You may not be able to go and teach at all. But there's so much every one of us can do who are in Christ to advance his kingdom. So I pray as we close that God will stir up our hearts to a holy gospel ambition.